Psalm 144. Psalm 144. We're going to read together from verse 1. Today, what I want to do as we start, as far as my ministry is concerned, in this new year, I want very, very simply to give a prayer talk on the last few verses of this psalm. I don't really intend to preach as I think I would in most Sunday morning services, though I can never tell how I'll preach when it actually comes to it, but it is in my mind simply to bring a very brief and down-to-earth prayer talk on what to me is an outstanding passage of Scripture, and a passage that the Lord laid much in my heart in recent weeks as I studied the Word of God, as a prayer that I ought to be praying, and a prayer that this church as a group of God's people ought to be praying. But we read the whole psalm to get the context. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this portion of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank thee for the word of God, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. We rejoice today in the opportunity we have to study it together. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, the divine author of the book, may himself be its interpreter to us and its applier to our souls. We pray thee, our God, that this will be a day in which thou wilt speak a word that is personal and pertinent. We pray that souls who are unsaved will this day be brought to Christ. We pray that those who are saved may this day be instructed in godliness. Lord, quicken us to pray the prayer that the psalmist prayed in these verses in which we have been reading, and grant that we shall see an abundant answer. How we rejoice that our God is Jehovah.
That makes us indeed a blessed people. Lord, let us see our God answer prayer in a marvelous way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verses 12 to 15. I trust the Lord will write these words in your heart as we stand at the beginning of a new year. And if you remember nothing that the preacher says upon them, I trust that at least you'll remember the words, and that throughout this year you'll pray much over these verses of Scripture, that you'll frequently be found upon your knees, lifting up these petitions to the Lord in prayer. David prayed, and well may we pray, that our sons may be as plants. The word plant is not to be taken as a little twig-like plant, but as a sapling, as a sturdy, growing, young tree, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones or as corner columns, polished and standing in a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. The word indicates fields as much as anything else. They may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. That our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144 is a psalm of David. You'll see that at the heading of the psalm of David. The ancient Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, adds to that title the words concerning Goliath. It seems that this is a psalm in which, in retrospect, David is celebrating first his victory over Goliath and many other victories that the Lord in mercy gave him. It is a psalm of battle, and then a psalm of blessing. Some commentators coming to the psalm speak very disparagingly of its composition. To them, it is a basket of fragments thrown together. To them, the words of our text are extremely incongruous in the light of all that has gone before. In other words, they simply cannot see how there is a smooth transition from battle to blessing. Now, I'm not getting into all the linguistic and critical arguments that they have that they must deal with. But I can say that they show a great deal of ignorance in spiritual things. Because spiritually, battling and blessing are always intimately connected. In fact, they are so intimately connected that there are many ways in which you could say you can never really have the one without the other. Certainly it is true that the man who in the spiritual realm is unwilling to know contention is a man who will never know contentment. Battling and blessing do go together. Every spiritual and gospel blessing that we have because the Lord Jesus Christ stood in mortal combat in the field of battle and won a victory at Calvary's cross when he broke the serpent's head. Certainly, every gospel blessing that he won in battle
can only be enjoyed by us as we put on the whole armor of God and withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand for Jesus Christ. Now, in every spiritual conflict, the most important thing to experience is the power and the intervention of God. David, the great warrior, gives himself to prayer. In his prayer, he thanks God for the instruction and the enablement that he had given him in the past to overcome every foe. But as a man of God, he cannot live on past blessings. The man who could look back to that day when, with a little sling and a stone, he had defeated the champion of the Philistines, is now king, and he has grave responsibilities. He has a family of his own. He has a whole nation to look after. He has the good of the work of God weighing heavily upon him. He cannot simply look back and say, as a young boy, I got the blessing. As a young man, I lived in the victory. In other words, his prayer life had to be such as to obtain fresh power and fresh blessing and fresh endowments from the Lord. There are far too many Christians living in the past. There are far too many churches living in the past. And as we start out in this new year, we need to get concerned about that. I was reading last night part of a book that I obtained when I was back in Northern Ireland on the Welsh Revival in 1859, part of that great revival movement that started in America and swept through Wales and Northern Ireland and also touched many parts of England. And as I read that book, starting off with the emphasis that Wales has been called, at least until this, the beginning of this century, the land of revivals. As I read that book, I came to think, we're living in a day when I think there are more books written about revival than there have ever been before. There are more sermons preached about revival, and yet there is less experience of the power and the blessing of God than practically at any time in the history of Protestantism. This is a day when people talk about revival. They analyze the movements of the Spirit of God in bygone generations, but it seems that the church is living in the afterglow of those tremendous movements in bygone days. I tell you, we should learn from David that yesterday's blessings, joyous though they were and encouraging though they still are, they cannot meet the need of today or of tomorrow. Verses 12 to 15, we have an outstanding prayer from an outstanding saint of God, an outstanding prayer that every Christian ought to take to heart. And every Christian church ought to take to heart. When you look at it, it has a national and a personal and a spiritual application. Time does not allow me to dwell at length on all of those. But David was certainly praying for the nation. He was praying for what the old commentators call natural fecundity. That sounds very good. What he was really praying for was an expanding and healthy population. And he was praying then for national prosperity, an economy that was really moving. And then he was praying for territorial integrity, that there would be no incursions of enemies, that there would be no invasion of the land, no breaking in and no going out. And then he was praying for a universal equity, that there would be no complaining in the streets. Now, not universal equality. That is Marxism. Universal equity
That is Christianity. There's a world of difference, and I'm not going to try to take time to go into that this morning. But I want you to see that there certainly is ground here for us to pray for the nation. But I want you to see this, that all these blessings, a strong population, a natural and national economy that is abounding and productive and growing, a territorial integrity and a sense of national unity, all these, though sounding to be tremendous blessings, are nothing unless they are attended by this tremendous truth. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. America will only be blessed in her population when that population bows to the Lord Jehovah. American riches will only be a blessing when the nation bows to the Lord Jehovah. Otherwise, the great wealth of this great nation will become a curse. America's territorial integrity, something that this, I think the people of this nation have taken too much for granted. I have met veterans of both world wars in this land. But the thing about them is they have always fought on foreign soil. They have never yet had to defend their homeland on home territory. That's a great blessing, you know. You want to thank God for that. I have seen in Britain the devastation, even though no soldier ever, foreign soldier ever put his foot in our land in two world wars except as a prisoner. Yet with bombing raids, etc., we saw Britain brought to the brink of disaster. And it's only in recent years that the economy has even begun to recover from that awful bombardment. The same was true of many parts of Europe. You can thank God for that. But you know, that will breed self-sufficient pride unless this nation is brought to bow before the Lord Jehovah.
I know that current legal doctrine is that the Constitution of this nation demands that America do not recognize Jehovah in any unique way. I don't believe that legal doctrine. I believe that that is a perversion of the constitutional statements of this great nation. I believe that it is the denial of everything that the founding fathers held dear as they set up this nation. But be it a true interpretation of the Constitution or no, I tell you there is no real blessing for any nation until they can say, our God, Jehovah. There's a national influence here. We can apply this, of course, on a personal level. There's a prayer for the home. Very legitimate to get to pray for our home. There's a prayer for the well-being and the prosperity. This is in an agricultural setting, so on a personal level, he was praying for a great harvest. And certainly we can pray for the well-being of the home, and there's a prayer for happiness. And certainly we would need to be praying for happy homes. There are very few and far between. Let me tell you that. Even among Christians, happy homes are the exception in so many places rather than the rule. Happy days in a home are fast becoming the exception rather than the rule. Oh, we do well to pray for our homes and for the happiness of those homes. But let me again stress that happiness in the home will never be bought by dollars and cents.
Happiness in the home will never be just the outcome of an abundant harvest in the things of this material world. Happiness in the home will only result as people can say, "Our God is the Lord." That's the key to the home situation. But most of all, what we have here is a prayer that should have a spiritual application to the Church of Jesus Christ. And what I want us to do today as we close the meeting is just to go through these petitions and see in them the petitions that we as a church ought to be making to the Lord in this year. First of all, there is a prayer for spiritual offspring. You can see that his first petition regards sons and daughters. If there is one thing that we as a church need to be praying for, it is that there will be many born into the family of God. That we will be able to say, as the psalmist in another place celebrated, that this man and that man will rejoice and say, "I was born there." We need as a church to take very seriously the tremendous urgency of seeing people saved. We can never settle back and simply say, "Now we have got a cozy little club. We have got a nice fellowship. We are sufficient unto ourselves." We can never settle back and enjoy what we have unless we are willing to go all out to serve the Lord, to see people saved. The Church of Christ was a church that came into being in a mighty wave of soul-saving activity by God the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. The Church of Jesus Christ rolled on from victory to victory as people were saved. This has been true, right, throughout the centuries of church history. It's true today. You know, it doesn't really matter what anybody says about a church. It doesn't matter how much opposition a church may engender. It can never be stopped so long as God is blessing its ministry and the saving of precious souls. We have seen this. Dr. Barrett mentioned to you that at our annual meeting we'll be showing the 90-minute video of the history of the whole Free Presbyterian Church. I think one thing that will be very clearly established as you watch that, one thing that's utterly undeniable, is that though we were opposed by the religious establishment that wanted to go into apostasy and didn't want anybody to raise a voice against it, that had taken over the great Presbyterian Church in Ireland, which was through the centuries God's greatest instrument of revival in that land, taken it over completely, turned it into a den of apostates who denied the Bible, who denied the Christ of the Bible, who denied the gospel of the Bible, who mocked the doctrine of justification, who threw out everything that the Bible held dear, and yet they had a stranglehold in the church. And they didn't want the ordinary people ever to know what was going on. So when we came along, they were against us. But no matter what they did, no matter what the press did, no matter what the political powers would do, didn't really enter into the equation very much at all, except, I suppose, against the enemies. Because what we had was the blessing of God in seeing people saved. That was the key. And I can well remember meetings where suddenly God would come down. Suddenly there would be a conviction of sin. And men and women would be broken at the feet of Christ and would come and be gloriously saved. I want to tell you, there's nobody in the world can stop a church when that church is being blessed with the saving of souls. Isn't this what's happening behind the Iron Curtain? 22,000 Baptist pastors have been murdered in the last 25 years, 25 to 30 years, by the communist authorities in Russia. You think of that, 22,000. But that church is stronger today than it's ever been before, because God has been saving souls, and there's nobody can stop it. Dr. Maren Geyer told me that when he was over in Romania recently, the pastors were afraid to be seen with him publicly, because to be seen with an American, they'd be thrown in jail as being in cahoots with a member of the CIA. So he really had to be very careful. Situation was bad. The church was unheated, bitterly cold. But when he went there, he found it crowded to capacity, not with people sitting in pews, but with people standing squashed shoulder to shoulder. And many, many hundreds in that great congregation were young people who had been recently saved. Now, the communist authorities were against them. They were threatening to throw them into jail. They tried to overturn their plans every time they could. They shut down buildings. They wouldn't let them build larger buildings. They did everything to stop them. But they're finding that the work of God cannot be stopped when God is saving souls. Oh, how we need to see that. Not drummed up professions. Not something that's the result of high-powered, emotionally charged evangelism. But the mighty power of God. This year, let us pray that 1988 will be a year when God will give us spiritual offspring. Then there's certainly a prayer for spiritual stability. He's praying that our sons may be as saplings, that our daughters may be as polished columns that stand in a palace. Now, the idea in both those figures is surely the idea of real stability. A prayer that, first of all, our young people will be stable in the gospel. That our young people will be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. Every parent would need to be praying this for his sons and his daughters. And this church needs to take much to heart the needs of the young people in our congregation. It's very, very easy to criticize the young. If you're as young as I am, you'll remember not too long ago that there were people criticizing you. It's not easy for a young person to satisfy old fogies. You see, you've got a little bit of experience. At least you think you have. And I say that because I have to be honest and say the biggest blunders I have ever seen committed in church work have not been committed by teenagers, but by people who prided themselves in their maturity and their wisdom. Sometimes even by preachers of many years standing. But you think you've got a little bit of experience. And maybe with the best intention in the world, you're out to make sure that all those stupid mistakes you made, these young people are not going to make. Well, you know, laudable as that is, it very rarely works. The answer is not carping criticism. Oh, sometimes they deserve criticism, and I'm not saying they ought not to be chastised. But I am saying this, the answer is not carping criticism that is going to break the spirit. The answer is spiritual stability. So many parents want to hedge their young people about with iron rules and regulations. Now, I'm all for discipline in the home, and I'm all for the rules and the regulations of the Word of God. But I want to tell you, when parents try to set up a rule and a regulation for everything known to man, They are the course of failure. Because forced compliance will only be for a short time. What is necessary is spiritual stability. To get people to know the Lord in a real way. This is why he goes on to pray for spiritual growth. Now, these two things go together. If you can get people grounded in the Lord, then they grow in the Lord. I was talking to Ivan Foster when I was home about the Christian school movement in Northern Ireland. He's the one who, with his wife, started it off, and year by year, new schools are coming into existence. I asked him about their experience. And he said, our experience is, not that they're perfect in any way or the standard for the rest of the world to follow. But he said, our experience is that the answer to every situation is in real spirituality. Spirituality in the teacher and spirituality in the pupil and spirituality in the home. And when you have those three things, you can face any situation in a Christian school. I think he's right. I think it's also true in a Christian home and in a Christian church. We need to be praying for a spiritual offspring. We need to pray that God will save souls. We need to pray that there'll be spiritual stability, that our young people and indeed all our people will be stable in the things of God, that they'll get to know the Bible, that they'll be rooted and grounded in truth, that they will not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, that they'll not be shifted from solid ground every time somebody insults them or says something they don't like, but that they'll be stable in the Lord, and then they'll grow in the Lord. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Grow in your experience of the grace of God. Grow in your exploration of the mighty territory of the gospel. It's a vast continent of grace. Explore every inch of your provision in Christ. Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to grow at all. We have so many dwarfs in the Church of Christ. So many people who got saved 20 years ago and they haven't grown more than an inch or two in all that time. They're no stronger now. They're no more spiritual now. They don't pray any better now. They don't know the will of God any better now. They don't love the Lord anymore. In fact, they may love Him a lot less. Oh, we need to pray for stability and growth. Then he prays for spiritual beauty. I think that's very obvious when he comes to talk about the daughters being as cornerstones or columns polished after the similitude of a palace. He speaks of the young men as young trees or saplings. There's the beauty, therefore, of the young tree. There's the stateliness of the column in the palace. Now, I want you to see what spiritual beauty is all about. So much emphasis, even among us Christians, is placed upon physical appearance. Now, of course, I'm not going to be a hypocrite, and I'm not going to try and put you in a guilt trip. Everybody wants to look as well as he can. Some of us have a harder job than others, that's all. But go ahead. I've often told my wife, she would give off to me about not willing to shop enough. We used to have a standing argument when we were in Belfast. It was really good. It's time you had a new suit, is that right? Or an overcoat, is that right? Well, we'd go downtown, we'd walk past the front windows of the shops, and if it wasn't in the window, that's it. They don't have it. I'm not going in. Until we evolved a better system that she would go to the shop and bring all the things out to me, and I would try them, and if I wanted them, I'd keep them. I used to say to her, look, I'd far rather you go and you get yourself whatever it is, a coat or a suit. I don't like to see dowdy, ill-kempt or ill-kept women. I just don't like to see that. I don't think that's the way the Lord made them to be. But you know, while it's true that there are many, and they spend small fortunes in the beauty parlor, and hours every week in front of a mirror to make sure that everything's looking its best, those very same people very often take very little trouble after the real beauty. What is it? I'll tell you what it is. Look at it. It's the young tree. It's the beauty of growing to a full stature in the Lord. There's nothing more beautiful than to see a young man fashioned after the image of Jesus Christ. Look at this column in the palace. What is its beauty? Its beauty is its place and its usefulness in the house of the king. That is real beauty. To have a place and a usefulness in the house of the King of Kings. Men and women, we need to pray for spiritual beauty. Then there's a prayer for spiritual harvest. Verse 13 says that our garners or our storehouses may be full, affording all manner of store. Plenty of food. Could we not pray that as we come each Sabbath day to the house of God? That there be plenty of food. If you talk to most Christians in Greenville after they've been to church, and I have talked to many of them, they will tell you that they go as they came. They go away unfed. They go away unblessed. They go away unnurtured. They go away without any addition of strength in the things of God. They have not seen Christ. They have not had their hearts drawn out after Christ. They have not come to know the Lord in any deeper way. Nothing of lasting importance has been said or done. That's a tragedy. We need to pray as we come to the house of God that there be plenty of food. Of course, can I say just in defense of the preachers, maybe I've got to do that for my own sake, that the provision of food is not the only thing needful for you to be satisfied. There needs to be an ability to take it. A lot of Christians, and they come to the house of God and they're ill prepared for the Word of God. Again, it seems strange to me that men in the business world who could go out and they would spend hours and hours and hours in preparing a sales presentation or something else that happens to be in their business can come to the house of God and they haven't even taken 10 minutes to pray, God, feed my soul today. Oh, we need to pray that there be plenty of food. When you come to your own Bible study this year, as you open the book of God, ask the Lord that the storehouses may be full, that you may find much food in God's Word, that you yourself may be able to study this book this year and glean from it things that will be a blessing to your soul. I don't think I'm pressing this too far when I link it up with the Lord's Prayer. I was taken with this word garners or storehouses because when the Lord Jesus said, enter into your closet, what he said was, the word closet is enter into your store chamber. Now obviously it's not a garner, but it is a place where your treasure's kept. Enter into your store chamber. Would it not be a good prayer for us this year? Lord, every time I enter into the closet, every time I enter into the store chamber, to the place of treasure spiritually, that there may be much to bless me, much food, much fellowship in the presence of the living God. When he prays that our garners may be full, surely he's also praying that there be much reaping for the sowing of the Word of God. Oh, how we need to pray for a mighty reaping this year for all our efforts to win souls for Christ. So there's a spiritual harvest. Look again at verse 13. He's praying for spiritual fruitfulness, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, or literally in our fields. He's praying that the sheep will be fruitful. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for the same thing from the sheep of His pasture. And we would need to be praying that the sheep of this pasture, the people of God in this congregation, would be fruitful. The Apostle Paul spoke of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. How much we need to bring forth that ninefold fruit: the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering. How much we need to see the Holy Spirit produce within us a spiritual fruitfulness. How much we need every Christian to set out to be a soul winner this year for Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, we can lose the edge of wanting to win souls for Christ. Sometimes we can simply sit back and leave it to the church. But you see, you are the church. Church is not a hierarchy. The church is not a body of people, as in Romanism, set over the laity. The church is not a building. It's not an organization. It is the living organism of the living people of God. And every member of that church should be seeking God for the grace to win souls for Jesus Christ. And the Lord will answer prayer. When we were home, a dear friend was speaking to my wife 6 or 7 or 8 years ago, somewhere in that period. She lost her husband. Billy Kelly was one of the most outstanding characters I have ever met. In the late 1940s, he was East Belfast's answer to Al Capone. He was a hoodlum, a criminal, a hard man, a gang leader, a vicious fighter who could quite easily kill a man. Only by the grace of God he didn't. And then God saved him. My, what a change. Billy Kelly, the hoodlum, became one of the choicest saints of God it was ever my joy to know. He loved to study the Bible, and he loved to read the Scriptures and all about the Scriptures, and he loved to talk about them, and wherever he went, he would be giving men a word of gospel. Many people were saved through Billy Kelly. He was a lay preacher in much demand. And then, as a fairly young man, God took him home. His wife was shattered. Some months later, she was alone in the home, and a great wave of sadness just swept over her soul. She felt very, very much alone. And she felt, well, my life's over. I have nothing left to live for. There's nothing much that I can do. She said it was just as if the Lord spoke to her heart, and God warmed her heart, and she was led to pray. And as she prayed, she asked the Lord that far from her life being over, He would give her one soul every year that she could point to Jesus Christ. I think that was 8 years ago. In that period, that housewife, she's not facing thousands of people. She's not meeting the great crowds. That housewife has personally had the joy of leading 16 people to Jesus Christ. All we need to pray for spiritual fruitfulness. We need to pray in verse 14 for spiritual strength and service, that our oxen may be strong to serve. Now, our student ministers will not like this, but every time I read that, I think of them. It's not that they're a horny bunch, but I think of the oxen as being the beasts of burden.
those who have the very heavy weight of service.
You know, that's a very good description of our young men as they go out into the work of God. When you think of Tom out in California and Al out in California, when you think of Dave Mook in Phoenix and Ken down in Florida, men in these different places, when you think of Jeff about to go up to Chicago, I want to tell you that's hard work. That's hard work. It's work that will tax the mind and tax the body. And it will take a young man to be like an ox that's strong for service. A young man who will not be easily broken, who will not give in easily, whose strength will not give out, but who will indeed have a broad pair of shoulders to take the yoke of the service of God. Certainly we need to pray for strength and service. We need to pray for spiritual security. I pray this continually, that there be no breaking in. That the devil will not be able to have any eruptions into this place. That the devil will not be able to infiltrate. That there will be no invasion force of Satan get into the church to wreck it. How often that has been the case. There is a lovely verse in the book of the Acts that tells us of the people who were saved. And then it says, and of the rest. There's a great fear upon the church. But of the rest durst no man join himself unto them. And many a time I have prayed over that verse, God make it true in the free church. But God will be so real and so powerful and so vital in his presence in the church. The fear of God will keep the wrong people from getting in. Now, don't misunderstand me. When I say wrong people, I'm not talking about sinners. I want to see sinners in. There's not a sinner so deep in sin but that Jesus Christ can save him. I've told you of one of my dearest friends who was as dirty a sinner as you could get, and he became as glorious a saint as ever you'd want to meet. When I talk about the wrong people, I'm not talking about us not wanting sinners. We want the sinners in. Never let us get so middle class and proud that we're afraid of the poor and the wretched and the needy and the sinful. When I talk about the wrong people, I'm talking about devil's advocates. I'm talking about people who would cause a row in a graveyard. I'm talking about people who would come in to destroy by backbiting. Things of that nature, the work of God. Oh, that there be no breaking in, and there be no going out. The going out here is going out to captivity. David's praying, Lord, let there be no person here taken captive. And I certainly pray that for our people. That there be none of you who go out into the world. That there be none of you who go out into bondage. That there be none of you who be waylaid by the devil. Oh, we're praying for spiritual security and then for spiritual serenity. This is his last great petition, that there be no complaining in our streets. Now, if there's one thing a minister should pray for, surely it's this. If there's one thing this church should pray for, it's this, that there be no complaining. Now, I want to tell you, if God answers this prayer for us, we'll be unique in Greenville. And I would say, in America, and indeed all of the world. For I have never met a church that there's no complaining in, and this one's no different from the rest. And when I say that, there'll be people and their heart will be stricken and smitten. God knows you, and I can honestly say I don't. But your heart's smitten, and you said, I have become a complainer. It's always easy to be a complainer. You know, you can get to the place in life where your natural reaction to anything is negative. You can so build up that whole attitude, even toward the work of God, that your first reaction is, I'm against it. Or I'll find fault in with it. Or it's all right, but. And I have no doubt that there are people right here this morning, and that's your case.
complaining in the streets. The church isn't perfect, and the people around you aren't perfect. Therefore, you complain. Well, man, if you're looking for the perfect church, I can tell you this is not the place for you. It's not perfect. And if it were perfect, I wouldn't let you into it, for it wouldn't be perfect anymore. You know, you don't have perfect people on this earth. You don't have perfect churches. You can have sincere and godly churches that honestly take the work of God seriously. Seek to do the will of God. Yes, I claim that. But let us have no complaining in our streets, no disaffection, no disunity. The word, of course, is the idea of crying. In fact, one English preacher preached on pauperism, beggary, on this text, that there be no crying in our streets, that there be no Christian who is devoid of spiritual power and grace, who's not enjoying the things of God, who is not getting his full share of the things that God has provided in Christ. There'll be no crying, no anxiety, no being overwhelmed by the fear of the world or of the devil or of sin, that we have spiritual serenity. Now, this is our prayer. An answer to that prayer would make us a happy people, happy as that people who is in such a case. Yes, if God answers this prayer, and he will, if we pray, we'll be a happy people. What a joy to be in such a case. Can you imagine it? To see all those things come to pass. It would be the greatest year in the history of the church. But let me say this to you, however much or however little we ever live to see of this blessed situation in our lifetime, our greatest happiness is not in our sons and in our daughters. Our greatest happiness is not in the saints and in the church. Our greatest happiness is not in winning souls. Our greatest happiness is not in revival. Much as we long for all those things, but yea, rather, says the psalmist, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Our greatest happiness is an unbreakable relationship with Christ. Our God is Jehovah, the God of the covenant. Therefore, we pray with confidence, we pray with expectation. May the Lord indeed teach us to war against the devil and to win for Jesus Christ. May the Lord save our sons and save our daughters, and may he make them and us faithful and fruitful in the work of God. May the Lord indeed bless our labor with extreme fruitfulness and give us great strength for service. Yes, all those things would make us happy. But my prayer most of all for me, for you, for this church in 1988, most of all, may the Lord lead us into a fresh knowledge and enjoyment of himself. For happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.